Order My Steps. Order My Steps is one of my favorite songs. And it's also one of my favorite prayers, too, in a world that has increasingly convinced us of our capability to do anything. You can do anything. A world that, to a mostly good result, this is a good thing, has expanded access to options in our life. I've spent most of this year looking at my family history, and the occupations of my ancestors highlight this point. Have you ever looked at your family history before? I did the DNA test, got the ancestry membership, all that stuff, right? And then they have the census data, which shows, like, what was their jobs? What did they do for a living? My grandfather was a butcher. His father was a porter. You know what all their neighbors were? Butchers and porters. You know what the other men in my family were? Butchers and porters. That's not a joke about my preaching now. Their friends were butchers and porters. Everybody on the block was a butcher and a porter. The census will sometimes show a universal categorization. It'll say farmer there, right? For my folks in the Reconstruction South, farmer is an odd term. Y'all need to know that, considering that they could not own their own land, that they were forced into indentured servitude, that they domestic labor, farmer, they weren't really farmers. That's a nice way of putting it. But there's something about choice that is really only a 50-year-old concept. You all see this, right? That choice, the idea of choice, is not a new an old concept. The boomers, where are the boomers in here, the baby boomers? Your generation, you all broke the mold, right? You all broke the mold so that my generation could be faced with almost a tyranny of choices. Folks, it wasn't always this way. A song like Order My Steps is forged not from restriction, but from freedom. Some songs can only be written and only make sense in the time in which they were written. Glenn Burley in 1991 had options that his father and grandfather did not have. And his forebear, Doris Akers, wrote Lead Me, Guide Me in 1953. These songs could not have been written 100 years ago. We understand this, amen? Not for lack of imagination, but for lack of context. Why would I write this? A farmer in 1891 has an urgency, a theological mandate, a demand of God more than order my steps. Keep me alive, God. God, protect my family. God, show us to freedom. And the songs of 1891 were written about those things. When we get freedom, what will we do with it? When we get freedom, what will we do with it? Then we must make a choice. Then the faithful will sing and pray, God, order my steps. I want to do your will. Tell me how it is I can make the most out of what you have given me. I want to do your will. God, make use of me. It's the prayer that perhaps every person in this room is praying all the time. I can do this, 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 and this. I know this. I'm good at this, this, and this. I can do all these things. And some of them, we try to do them all, don't we? Yeah. The question is, what should I be doing? The prayer is, God, what should I be doing? I know I'm good at all this. What should I be doing? In other words, now that we have this freedom that our ancestors did not have, what's next? God, what are you doing with me? Does anybody pray that prayer sometimes? What are you doing with me, God? I remember I went to seminary because a tour had ended. I had put out 2 albums as an independent artist. A tour had ended, and I went back home, and I was tired. I did 200 shows in 12 months. The question was then, do I make another album and get back on the road? Because that's the grind for any independent artist in here. Or is there something more? Use your art to love people for healing was what I was hearing. It was all that God was giving me. It was what sent me into the studio for the first place. It was what put me on stage. That was my call. But then there was something about church. There was something about church. I mean, listen, people talk about church as this beautiful place. Church is a sloppy place. Y'all understand this, right? For all its beauty and its glory, beloved community, church is a sloppy place. We come in here with our brokenness. We come in here with our vulnerability, and we try to get along with each other, even as we bump into each other. A place full of vulnerability. It's a place where people bring their messiness, like on purpose. And I ended up in seminary because I wanted to help churches do better with messiness, with brokenness, right? The way that I was going to do that, I had decided, was that I was going to become a teacher. And I would teach future church leaders. We're doing that now, but I figured I would be a professor. That's what I'll do. That's the promise I gave Mallory when we got married about 8 years ago as well. I'm going to be a professor, right? That way, instead of pastoring one place, I could help shape maybe 20 places by shaping their leaders. Each year I would do this. It's really more of a utilitarian approach more than anything else, right? Help as many as you can with what you have while you can. And one day, early in my third year, I was writing my thesis on Howard Thurman and youth ministry, and I have this psychic breakdown. This moment where my soul comes to Jesus. And my prayer is not that I'll be used how I want to be used, but in that moment, that I'll do what you want me to do. God, I said, I'll work in a church, around a church, I'll do consulting. McKinsey almost hired me. I'd be good at that. I'll even be on staff of a church. But please, I said, do not make me pastor. Because of what that brother just said, it's the hardest thing. Man, let me tell you. Do not make me pastor, because it takes me, at that time, it took me 2 weeks to write a sermon. 30 hours of preparation and writing. Y'all know this right now, right? I applied and I was hired by Interfaith Worker Justice. I had the job. Y'all don't understand. I was about to start working in the summer of 2010, but God did not listen to me. My God is hard of hearing. I don't know about y'all, God. My God is hard of hearing. So I said, I will do this and this and this and this and this, but not pastor. And all my God heard was, I will, pastor. And said, good. I got a place for you. If you pray, order my steps, just know that God is listening. And when God sees a willing partner, you will be used. 8 years, church. 8 years. I have been your pastor, and they've been the greatest 8 years of my life. They have been the hardest 8 years of my life. They have been the funnest 8 years of my life. Not because I wanted this. I did not want to be your pastor, but God wanted this. Okay, God, seminary's almost up. I didn't told a young lady I'd like to get married. We're going to need to do something here. What's next? The pause that shifts us when we pause and ask, what's next? In 1967, I see you, Hebrews 10, I'm coming to you in 1 second. In 1967, Martin Luther King Jr., in one of the rarest moments of his life, took a vacation. We never say this about his history, do we? No. In 1967, he took a vacation. He took the entire winter off. And at the beginning of 1967, went to Jamaica, rented a house in Ocho Rios. He brought three people with him, his wife Coretta, his personal assistant, and the leader of the Alabama student sit-ins, Bernard Lee, and his private secretary, Dora McDonald. No other three people in the world knew more about him than those three, and he was discerning what's next. This is off the heels of the Voting Rights Act and success, success, success in Birmingham and in Selma, success in all these places. Everything they tried except Chicago was a success. Chicago was not built with justice in mind. I don't want y'all to think that that's a new phenomena. No, they resisted and resisted hard even back then. Were some of y'all there? They resisted. They resisted. Did they resist? Exactly. When I ask a question, I would like an answer. Thank you. They just nod here. I don't know what they're doing, all right? Thank you. To find answers, he needed space. And so he went to Jamaica for 2 months, rented a house with no telephone, and he began writing, just writing every day, the result of which became his final manuscript, his answers, and the question that he had been asking for about 6 months now. Where do we go from here? God, what's next? What does next look like for people of color and their white allies in this country? The pause that gave him clarity, but not just clarity, depth. Because his answers were unlike any answers he had come up with before. Before, the answer was unity, right? The answer was love. The answer was, hey, everybody, let's all get along and hold hands like the Coca-Cola commercial, right? Like, if we could all be free. The answer was rhythmic and dreamy, and he became one of our nation's greatest poets. But his gift was also his greatest criticism. The leaders of an emerging Black Power movement around that time had said that King was too soft, that he was too nonspecific. What do you mean love each other? What do you mean justice? We're going through real things here. They accuse him of being nonspecific and superficial even. He spends most of his final book responding to them. Most of it is a conversation with the Black Power movement. He spends most of his time arguing with them even, but ultimately he spends most of his time agreeing with them. That it marked the most significant shift of his life. From talking about justice being this amorphous hold hands kind of thing, this ethereal kind of thing, to writing about jobs and education and housing and wages. It was a new Martin King that came back from Jamaica. That April, he preached for the first time against Vietnam. Specific. Poverty became situated at the center of his analysis of racism and politics and social action. It was no longer about injustice and let's be free. It was about let's change poverty. Specific. The pause that not only brings clarity, but brings depth. That moves us from the general to the specific. That moves us from I want to do good in this world to I want to be a doctor. I want to be a teacher. The pause that shifts us. Lin-Manuel Miranda, a name you all know very well, tells the story about how he came up with Hamilton, that he went on vacation and decided to take a little book that he would never read otherwise, a biography of Alexander Hamilton, and how it changed his life because he could take the pause. The pause. If we are courageous enough to pause and ask, God, how can I be most useful? Across the span of our life, that answer becomes more and more specific, more and more catered to your distinctiveness, or what Cynthia Lindner calls your multiplicity, your giftedness in this world. Each of us have a distinctiveness, many different selves operating in this world. The answer moves from what we all should be doing to what you are put here to do. In Hebrews 10, 11, verse 25, we see this move. We see this paradigm shift, and it's easy to miss. It is offered to a people who have been doing the same thing over and over again. Check out Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 11. And it reads as follows, "And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds," he also asks, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Pause. The people, the Jews who had become Christians, were continuing to offer up sacrifices for their sins. They believed in Jesus. They got that, but they were so trained to offering up the same sacrifices, they couldn't stop doing it. And that this was the entire point of sacrifices, to atone with God, to become at one, to close the gap between one's humanity and one's divinity. The sacrifices and the worship were all about making God happy. Let's make God happy. And whatever we got to do to make God happy, let's do it. Amen. But one's life, one's purpose was found in making God happy, so that their chosenness would not go away, and that this for them was faithfulness. This was what it meant to be faithful, to keep God happy. And it, along with the shared story that they had together as Jewish people, was reenacted every single year. But when Jesus, a Jew, lives and dies and is resurrected, his message, his good news is, we are here for more than this. We are here for more. We are here. It's everything he says throughout the gospel. Look at it again. Read it when you see it. Think everything he says, we are here for more than this. There's something more that I will make possible. I will not take away sacrifices. If you want to worship and raise your hands and run down the aisle, go ahead and do all of that. By all means, make sacrifice, but move past the sin, because Jesus has already taken care of that. Move past your sin, not because you're afraid of making God unhappy or you're afraid of punishment, but because it is keeping you from being your best and your highest self. It's not condemning us. Our sin does not condemn us, but it does hold us back, doesn't it? The author knows what Jesus knew, what Jesus taught, that there are few things in life more condemning to us than not living our full potential. There are few hells more hellish than a life that feels wasted. Hang in there, church. You done went to your own personal space now. Hang in there. Don't go to that place yet, but we feel it, don't we? Deep within, we feel it. Few hells more hellish, more punishing than not meeting our fullest potential. To go to that place where the genuine lives. God, what's next? The pause after Jesus, where this newly formed Christian community is writing, this person is writing to their family in the name of God, saying that we need to stop being held hostage by what has happened and begin to use what has happened to do what's next. Verse 19, let me finish reading this. Y'all won't even let me finish reading the scripture. Verse 19, it says, "Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and to good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Therefore, friends, since we enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus." Now, some folks are clapping here. See, I grew up in Kojic spaces, all right? I grew up in these Pentecostal spaces, the spaces you talking about, brother, imperfect spaces, Black Baptist spaces, and I heard this phrase a lot, by the blood of Jesus, to plead something by the blood of Jesus, and I didn't always understand it. It felt like atonement. It felt like, well, since Jesus died, I can go do whatever I want to do. Now, I ain't gonna go to hell anyway. I'm saved, and I plead the blood of Jesus, right? And I lived like this until I discovered that there was a hell deeper than hell, church. The hell while one is alive. And the ways in which a refusal to pause, to interrogate our worldview, to interrogate our present, keeps us in a circular rhythm of thinking, keeps us from ever reaching the next that God has intended for us, because we feel so loyal to the now that exists right now that we never experience the next. I think about political conversations that we're still having here. Generations later, we are still talking about the same stuff. Is it God's will for us to save these folks or to free these folks? And in their freedom, they will ask, why did you do this for me? And we will say, because we love God. And we believe in the good news of Jesus Christ and that there is more than this. This is evangelism, in case you were wondering, church. Freedom fighting is evangelism. And the author of Hebrews says it. God is faithful. Let's stop trying to enact God's faithfulness and let's begin to live as if God is faithful. Then what would you do? If you knew that God was faithful, what would you do? What would you do next if you knew that God was happy with you? Let us consider, the author says, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting, but encouraging. The next is not let's find a bigger goat to kill, y'all, but let's believe that the sacrifice of Jesus was done so that we could do more. Order my steps, Lord. And not by my sinfulness, but by God's grace will I go. In the name of the one who went ahead of me, I can stop thinking about what I can't do or how worthless I am. I can think about my sin and how it holds me back, or I can begin thinking about what I am here to do. God does not condemn you, neither do I, says Jesus. Get to work. We go, stained by the blood of Jesus, cleansed by the blood of Jesus into our destiny, into wherever God would need us, driven not by our own impulse, driven not by our sense of what is feasible or what is practical, driven by not how it will please us or even how it will please God. For the move in Hebrews goes from how do we please God to how do we serve God, from the general to the specific. Not how do I make God happy, how do I make God real in this world? When we talk about stewardship, church, don't give because it'll make God happy. Make a pledge because this is how we do the work of God. We will look back at 125 years across the next 12 months, but your pledge is not about a birthday party. It's not. It is about what is next for us. This right here is about what we are going to do next. God, what's next? It's about moving from I love God and I love you with all my heart to this is how I will serve God. This is how I will support the church, doing the work of God. This is how I will become the church, not neglecting as is the habit of some. This is how I am present. It does not matter to your pastor the amount that you pledge. For some, 10%. I do not ask for 10%. I ask for 100%. I ask for every person who is a part of this place to invest in this place because we know that God is at work here. And in our private lives, I ask the same. Not for me, but for you. I ask that you pause. At some point, pause. Pause. In the next few weeks here at church, in fact, up until the end of the year, we're putting something together. We're going to help you pause. We're going to give you tools so that you can pause. You won't get you won't get a chance to take 2 months in Jamaica. But every day we can pause to find that stillness, to ask God, what's next? In our private lives, it is time to make a pause. It's not just about being quiet as a counterbalance to the noise of this world, though yes, we need that. It's about singing Order My Steps and then actually slowing down our pace enough to let God do it. Taking the time to gather the insight so that a year from now you are exactly where you need to be. In our private lives, to not stop doing, but to do better at being. Some of us are good at doing, but need to do better at being. The courage to do different is often sourced in our courage to pause. You've been a lot of places, and I'm most excited about what God has in store for you next. Amen. Hear God in the silence.